It is wonderful to be back with you tonight. I want to thank you for being here. I wanted to comment, Mike related to us earlier that his first real experience with the church here was back in 1994. I want to one-up him in the spirit of arrogance and being puffed up that's so strongly encouraged in 1 Corinthians. That my first real experience with the church here was back in 1993. I was in the womb, but I was here in 1993. So part of that is just quippy. Part of that is to make him feel extra old. But we'll get out of it what we can. Before we begin tonight, I want to share with you that Sunday nights, and particularly Sunday night sermons, are always a delicate thing for me. It's interesting to see the dynamic of Sunday nights. There's obviously fewer of us, but usually those of us who are here on Sunday nights, if I may be so bold, with the exception of those who are physically unable to be here, those of us who are here on Sunday nights tend to be stronger, tend to be more invested in God's Word, and that shows by our attendance, that shows by our effort to make a point to take this time that we could spend napping or watching preseason football or baseball or what have you. We're spending that time here, and it is an encouragement to see that that's the case, to see that we do have that passion, that zeal for good works. Because that's my estimation of the crowd tonight, we're going to be using our Bibles a lot. This morning we're in Daniel chapter 2. If you left your markers there, you'll be in good shape, because tonight we'll be looking at Daniel chapter 5. We'll be looking tonight at the story of a sinner who saw the hand of an angry God. A sinner sees the hand of an angry God. What I'd like to do tonight is I'd like to begin by reading the entire fifth chapter of Daniel. It's 31 verses, so bear with me. But we're going to go through this, and we're going to make some points about, we're going to make some application from this wonderful story that we have here in Daniel, the fifth chapter. In Daniel chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron, wood, and stone. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw that part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hip were loosened, and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. Then Daniel brought in before the king. Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought before me that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. Whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. That's what we talked about in our reading of the statue this morning. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. There's so much in this chapter, and I want to pull out just a few of the highlights from this chapter. If we go back towards the beginning of this chapter, the first couple verses, verses 2 through 4, we see him ordering them to bring forth the gold and silver vessels from the temple. And what are they using them for? They're using the vessels consecrated to God, dedicated to God, to get drunk. They're using them for their party, for their physical things. I want you to consider whether or not you might be using God's things for your purposes. God's things for your purposes. In Acts chapter 5, if you turn over there with me, we're familiar with the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And we remember that they gave, at this time they're all giving what they can to help the needy saints, right? They've all been displaced. They don't have jobs. They're kicked out of the Jewish economy because they've converted to follow Jesus. And It says in verse 1 of Acts chapter 5, a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Here's the point. Verse 4. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And we see in the next verse that his life is taken from him. The things that we have that are given to us by God, while they're in our control, we can use them as we need to use them. But when we give something to God, when we, just as an example, make a contribution specifically for the work here, for the support of needy saints, whatever this is for, and we know from Scripture what this is supposed to be for, if we go ahead and we use this fund for our own personal advantages and purposes, we use this to fulfill our own ends that are not authorized in Scripture, I think we come pretty close, if not right up to using God's things for our purposes, the way that Belshazzar was doing. It's not always material things, though, that we need to be aware of. There are spiritual things, and there's our very selves. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, consider verses 14 through 21. We'll kind of summarize, and verse 15 being a highlight verse here, he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Their message will spread like cancer. He calls out Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, he says, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Jump down to verse 21 with me. He says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. If we name the name of Christ, if we call ourselves his, we ought to be diligent to use ourselves in his service and allow ourselves to be his instruments in this world. Whatever it is he has for us to do, we ought to apply ourselves to do it thoroughly. We are stewards not just of the physical things we have, we're stewards of our very selves. We're stewards of our lives. We're stewards of every breath that he gives to us. So how diligent we must be to use God's things for God's purposes rather than our own. And we know that we are not our own, but we are his, for we were bought with a price, an awful price. Back to Daniel chapter 5, verses 5 and 7, we see Belshazzar's reaction. We see his response to seeing the hand of an angry God. He sees the hand that's writing on the wall. His countenance changes, his hip joints are loosened, and his knees are knocking together. He's trembling. He's quivering. He's quaking when he sees the hand of an angry God, an unpleased, a displeased God. Turn over, if you will, to the book of Hebrews. We'll consider maybe how we ought to revere and respect our God. I'd encourage you to consider the full text here, verses 26 through 31. But I want to zero in on a couple verses here. First of all, 26 and 27, he says, for if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. That's terrifying. And it ought to be terrifying. If you're here tonight, I'm comfortable looking out at the crowd saying, you know the truth. We know the truth as we're here tonight. For us to continue in sin, says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. What does that judgment look like? Fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries, that is, the adversaries of God. Down in verse 29, he says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31 should send chills down our spine every time we read it. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He goes on through this passage to continue making that very point, but we understand, we need to understand that those of us who know the truth and decide not to continue in the truth, we're disrespecting the Son of God. We're trampling the Son of God underfoot. We stand in fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. It is indeed a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A couple chapters over, Hebrews chapter 12. If you begin in verse 18, he's talking about, he's using very similar language that we looked to that which we were looking at this morning, especially in Isaiah chapter 2, talking about the mountain of the Lord, right? Coming down to verse 22, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in the heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. This is who we are. This is where we are. We experience on a daily basis the church of the firstborn. We assemble as the assembly of the firstborn. That is who we are. We come before Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So look at what he says. Verse 27 beginning, he says, now this yet once more indicates the removal of these things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things that which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, verse 28, since we are receiving a kingdom, the kingdom we talked about this morning, receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. How terrible then it truly is to fall into the hands of the living God. Do we want to think about this when we think about how we worship God? Culture doesn't tell us to think this way. Culture tells us that worshiping God is about us. It's about feeling good. It's about alleviating stress throughout your week. It's just about having something spiritual going on, understanding there's something bigger than yourself out there in the world that'll make you feel better. That's not why we're here. That's not what it is to worship God, and that's not why we're called. That's not why we're told to worship God. We're told to worship God with reverence and fear, for our God is a consuming fire. We're told to use His things for His works, because our God is a consuming fire. We're told to be devoted with all that we are, because our God is a consuming fire. He demands reverence and fear, because that's who He is. Is He good? Yes. Is He loving, merciful, kind? Yes. But when we stand outside of His grace, when we stand outside of His law, we must stand in fear, for it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What we see next in our story back in Daniel, Belshazzar, and the way that he's going through this, we see that he's using God's things for his purposes, for sinful purposes. We see that he responds appropriately with fear and trembling when he sees the hand of an awesome God. But we also see him seeking wisdom, don't we? We don't really see him doing it very well. We considered this morning Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 when he has his dream. He says, okay, we have all these guys. We have this whole school devoted to wisdom. Go ahead and bring them in. But if they're really worth their salt, they can tell me the dream and its interpretation. Belshazzar brings that same group before him, and can they tell him anything? No, of course not. So he's still in fear, and he's still panicking. But his wife, the queen, comes in, right? And she remembers. She remembers that guy Daniel from his father's time, who came in and told the interpretation of dreams and of visions. So he finally seeks godly wisdom. We see in 1 Kings chapter 12, we won't turn over there, but I think we're familiar enough with the story of Rehoboam, right? Solomon's son who becomes king over Judah. Solomon's son Rehoboam, who becomes king over Judah, and they come to him and they say, will you be as hard on us as your father was, as Solomon was? And so he says, well, I don't know yet. Let me figure that out. So he consults with two groups, doesn't he? He consults with his older counselors, and then he consults with his peers. And he makes the wrong decision, doesn't he? He goes with the response of his peers, and he's immature, and he's foolish, and he says, what, my pinky will bear the weight and the strength of my father's waist. So he alienates the people of Israel. When we seek wisdom, how do we do it? When you need an answer for your life, when you're stuck, and sometimes, often I catch myself doing this with things that I think are completely trivial, completely secular, surely there's nothing in the Bible about that. Do we seek man's wisdom first, or do we seek God's wisdom first? All too often, it's been the case that we find ourselves like Belshazzar. We rely on man's wisdom, what we have immediately at our expense that we're thinking about all the time because it's in front of us, right? And we go through that, and it doesn't help. Big shock, that should be. It doesn't do the trick for us, and so we're panicking, and we think, what else could there be? Oh, duh. I should ask God for wisdom. I should talk to my older brothers and sisters in the church and see if they've encountered something like this. I should consult godly wisdom. I should follow what we're commanded in James 1 and verse 5. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. What a novel concept. Seek God's wisdom first. Seek God's wisdom first. I think that's a valuable lesson we can learn from Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. Something else we learn from Belshazzar and from his father before him is the price of pride. We see, and immediately before if you read the context leading up to chapter 5, chapter 4 ends with the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar. Right? It's described here in this chapter. Daniel tells Belshazzar what all happened to his father because of his pride, because of his arrogance, and how he was in the wilderness. He was living like an animal. And we see the end of chapter 4 sees him turning and repenting and praising God. But Belshazzar, he says, and I believe it's around verse 21 or 22 there in Daniel chapter 5, he says, but you have not humbled yourself, even though you knew these things. We see the consequence of that playing out later, that his life was taken from him that very night. And not just his life, but through that action, the kingdom was taken from him and from his. We consider several Proverbs, and these are just a couple that I'd like to look at tonight. Just Proverbs 11 and verse 2. And I think most of us could probably quote offhand Proverbs 16 and verse 18 tells us that pride comes before a fall, right? Pride goes before destruction, depending on your translation. Proverbs 11, verse 2 says, when pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. That thing we just talked about. So we kind of need to take these two points in tandem, don't we? That if we're going to seek godly wisdom, that requires humility. James 4, the first 10 verses are all about this concept, about the man who says, tomorrow we will go to such and such and do such and such, and we will buy, sell, and make profit. But rather, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. I'm sorry, that's verse 12 and following, the beginning of James chapter 4, is talking about pride being the source of our conflicts. Whence come struggles and fightings among you? Right? He says, each one of you is seeking your own thing. You're all out to do your own thing, to please yourself. We know that that does not lead to a godly place. The last thing I'd like us to take out of Daniel chapter 5 is that God keeps His word. God keeps His word. In this interpretation that Daniel is giving him, is as he translates and draws application from what's inscribed, he tells him that the kingdom would be taken from him. And sure enough, in verses 30 and 31, we see that exact thing happen. That very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Keeping in line not only with this immediate prophecy in chapter 5, but also with what we read this morning in chapter 2. God keeps His promises. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, we made reference to it this morning. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some count slackness. Right? He gives us that assurance. He tells us that. Turn over with me to Romans chapter 4. In verse 21, it says, being fully convinced that what He had promised, He was also able to perform. Are you convinced that what God has promised you, He is able to perform? Are you convinced? Hebrews 11 has a very similar definition to this regarding faith, right? It says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence, the proof of things that you can't see. Are you sure of the things that you hope for? Are you sure of God's promises? We sang Standing on the Promises. Do you? Not just did you sing when we sung the song. Do you stand each day? Do you exist in vital connection with the promises that God has made? God has made us plenty of promises, and He will keep all of them. But the promise that I'd like to end with this evening is John chapter 14. We find it here. One of, I think, the most beautiful promises, and one of the most simplified ways to express the whole of God's promises. In John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, Jesus speaking here, He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way, you know. He promises us here in these four beautiful, wonderful verses that He has gone to prepare a place for us. We know about that place. We call it heaven. We call it paradise. We call it eternal rest. He promises us that if we follow the way. He gave us the way. We know the way. We know we have to hear. We know that faith comes by hearing. We know that without faith it is impossible to please Him, Hebrews 11, verse 6. We know that we have to repent of our sins and be willing to put on Christ in baptism, crucifying the old man and rising to walk in newness of life. We know what we need to do. We know that we need to confess Him before men, or else He will not confess us before the Father. We know what we need to do, but we also know that God keeps his promises. So in conclusion, as I offer the invitation, I want to ask a question. What would God write on your wall? Not your Facebook wall. If God came to your house, if you see a hand writing in the wall in your house, what is he saying? What would he say to you, to me? Would he tell you that you've been tried, you've been measured, and you've been found wanting? Would he tell you today that there are things that you're lacking, things that you must do to put yourself back or put yourself in a right relationship with him? What would he tell you? Would he tell you he's well pleased? I hope so. Whatever the case is tonight, if you need to make your life right with him by putting him on for the first time or coming back to him or soliciting prayers for anything you need, we ask that you come forward as together we stand and sing.